Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for in your word we find truth, in your word we find life and light. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will help us think about your word, meditate upon it, understand it, and live by it. And more than that, help us to be excited by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians believe that God is real and that he has revealed himself and his plans to us. He's revealed it through the Bible, but most supremely through his Son. And we've been singing about this in many of the songs. Jesus died and rose again bodily for our salvation. And this is recorded in the gospel accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. And if you were to look at the statistics of the four gospel accounts of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you'll find a very high percentage of the total verses of each of these gospels deals directly or indirectly with miracles that Jesus performed. However, most of the people that you and I meet in our daily life do not believe in miracles, nor do they believe in the supernatural. And they use this as a reason or a basis to reject Christian faith. You can't believe the Bible. The Bible records miracles. The Bible talks about the supernatural. Now, supposing you've been brought up in a culture that's governed by Marxist-Leninist philosophy, such as China, and several generations who grew up in China and were educated there, we're taught that science and technology means that there's no need for religion anymore. And it's thought that in previous times, non-educated, primitive men and women needed religion because they didn't understand the world as it really is. And you've heard the phrase, religion is the opiate of the masses. But with the advances, they say, of modern science and modern technology, we know all there is to know about the world. We can explain it. There are no surprises. Therefore, there's no need for religion. And so people who hold to this worldview or this way of looking at reality hold to a mechanistic and deterministic view of the universe. And if you're interested in big words, it's called dialectic materialism. And if you look at the outline, there's a phrase that you may or may not have heard of, the so-called God of the gaps. It used to be said that what we couldn't explain through human knowledge, well, God did that. In other words, God was invoked whenever science cannot explain something. Some of you have studied calculus, and you know that one of the people who invented calculus is Laplace, a French mathematician, and according to one account, when he worked out the orbits of the planets around the sun, and he wrote a treatise or a tome on it, Napoleon said to him, "That's an amazing piece of work, but I noticed that in your work you didn't mention God." And according to the account, his reply was, "I don't need that hypothesis." And I've only just discovered recently that he was talking tongue-in-cheek, because Isaac Newton, who also wrote about the orbit of the planets around the sun, there were some bits he could not explain with his equations. And so he said, well, God did the rest. Well, those who don't believe in God think that God is only necessary to explain what we don't understand. Now, since modern science and modern technology has helped us understand everything, we don't need a so-called God of the gaps. And they ask the question, can the miracles and the supernatural events of the Bible be taken seriously in the modern world dominated by science and technology? And you and I will find that people will use this sort of argument as a basis, as a foundation, not to believe in God, because it sounds a very strong argument. It sounds scientific. It sounds full of wisdom. In other words, they begin with the presupposition that God does not exist, and the miracles do not happen. And because that's their presupposition, they then come to the conclusion that miracles don't happen, or there is no supernatural. And so it's a circular argument. Well, it all depends on one's worldview. Because those who conclude that we live in a material world, only a world that's made of matter, they argue that it's a world all ordered by the laws of physics and chemistry, and therefore there's no place for miracles or the supernatural. And I think we're all well aware that today in modern Australia, it's very fashionable and popular to openly declare that you're an atheist. A few years ago it was a badge of honour, now it's the in thing to say you're an atheist, and at the same time, openly and directly and pointedly criticise traditional faiths, particularly the Christian faith. Criticise the morality of the Christian faith, criticise the standards of the Christian faith, and say that it's out of date and so on. And it's out of date because there's no place for the miracles and there's no place for the supernatural in our modern age. And as you've probably realised, most people, if you scratch beneath the surface, are inconsistent. They will say this boldly, they will say this emphatically, I don't believe in miracles, I don't believe in the supernatural. But I understand there's a popular television series, I'm not sure whether it's on now or was on previously, and it's called Supernatural. I don't know anything about it. And I think there's a current film, I don't go to the movies, but I think there's a current film that has the title Paranormal Activity, The Ghost Dimension. Now, the world is moved by economics, marketing, making money, and these television series and like ones and this movie and similar ones are money-making ventures, and people enjoy them and they're willing to part with their money. In other words, people are interested in the supernatural. But whenever we're discussing faith or issues of what life is about, they will deny it. They will deny miracles and the supernatural. Well, as we've been singing in some of the hymns, and as most of us know, the Bible teaches us quite clearly that God created the universe out of nothing. It means that he is apart from creation. He's distinct from creation. It means that the universe at all times is under his complete control. And there are several key sections of the Bible that talk about this. If you have time, you can look at Genesis chapter 1, several chapters in the second part of the book of Isaiah, and Hebrews chapter 11, the first bit. And if you look at the outline, two technical words here, if God created the universe and he's distinct from it, he's apart from it, there is no place for pantheism, the belief that God is in everything, in the tree, in the wind, in the waterfall and so on, in the storm. And I think one of the hymns we sang is quotation from Job chapter possibly 38. God is in control of the storm. God's in control of the stars and so on. And the fact that God created the world means there's no place for dualism. Dualism is the belief where there's forces of good and evil and they're opposing. And sometimes the forces of evil seem to be in ascendancy. Sometimes the forces of evil appear to be in ascendancy. And the idea in life is to find a balance. And one particular popular version of dualism is Taoism and the concept of yin and yang. Well, the Bible teaches us that God created the world, and the world has both physical and non-physical dimensions. It's not just material. There's a spiritual or non-physical aspect to it. And because of the sin of Adam and Eve at the very beginning, sin and evil entered in the world. And that's why this world is often described as this present evil age. I think the third song that we sang, the one that was composed by Mark Peterson, is talking about the coming of Jesus the second time and reminds us, it's a constant reminder of the age in which we live in, because the Bible says that we live in the overlap of the ages. We live in this present evil age, but we also live in the age to come, because Jesus has come, and through his miracles in particular, and primarily through his resurrection, his bodily resurrection, he has brought the age to come now. And the song is about the consummation or the final fulfillment. And the Bible teaches that at the end of time, the world that we know is going to be destroyed by fire and replaced with a new one. There will be a new creation, a new garden, and in other words, heaven will have both spiritual and physical dimensions, and we're going to have glorified bodies. We won't be spirits floating around in the ether. And as we sang, I think, in the second song, the modern version of Holy, 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 the refrain was, God with us, God with us, God with us. That's the reference to God coming to earth in the person of Jesus, or God interacting with the world. That's why we can have assurance about who God is and what God's plans are and how you and I can fit into those plans. God has interacted with the world. And so in the very person of Jesus, men and women witness God directly interacting with the world. And so the clue to understanding faith and reality is to look at Jesus. And we all know that the gospel accounts record the birth of Jesus, his ministry, his death, and his bodily resurrection. Now, in the Old Testament times, God was involved in human history. But he normally did so through the men and women he chose. And in recent months or weeks, we had a sermon series on Daniel, and we saw how God interacted with the various kingdoms in the time of Daniel. And then more recently, we had a sermon series in the book of Esther. And again, we saw how God interacted. And God was clearly there. If you had eyes to see, God is real. God is acting history. God has a plan. But the birth of Jesus, the incarnation of Jesus, meant that God interacts directly in human history. And that's a fact. And the fact that God interacts in human history means that you and I shouldn't be surprised that there are many miracles recorded in the gospel accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. And we know that many people witness these miracles, even the religious leaders of the Jews. They did not deny these miracles. But not everyone who witnessed these miracles came to believe in Jesus. I wonder what you consider to be the greatest miracle that's recorded in the scriptures. One way to answer this question is to look at the form or the way the book of the Gospel of John is written. If my mathematics is correct, there are seven miracles recorded, or seven signs they're called in John's Gospel. And at the end of the Gospel, John says Jesus performed many other signs, but these ones, these selected ones, were chosen that you may believe. And the climax, or the focus, or the emphasis, is on the greatest miracle, that is the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And that's why the Bible reading chosen for us today is about the bodily resurrection of Jesus, because it tells us, Paul tells us, this is the heart of the gospel. This is what's preached by Paul and his companions, and this is what those Corinthian Christians who previously were pagan, this is what they responded to. And maybe at this time they were having some doubts. They were a little bit confused in their thinking. And Paul lists an impressive list of eyewitnesses to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And these were witnesses over several separate occasions. Peter on one occasion, the 12 apostles on another, 500 believers, most of whom were still alive when Paul wrote the epistle, James, all the apostles, and Paul. Now, since most of these people were still alive when Paul wrote the epistle, Paul was actually challenging his readers, if they had doubts about the bodily resurrection, to check the evidence. The evidence is there. You can check and double-check, cross-examine. You need to be sure. Have you seen the movie Jaws, the original movie Jaws? No? Do you like to go... Do you like to swim in the surf? Lots of sharks in northern New South Wales. There's a very interesting scene in the book of Jaws. They have a competition to catch the shark, and they catch an enormous shark, and everyone's convinced this is the shark. This is the shark. And do you remember what happens afterwards? You know, the expert says, "We want to be sure. We want to double-check the evidence." So how can you be sure? You cut open the shark. And whether it's true or not, but that's what the film said, you know, sharks' digestive system takes so long, and so we should be able to find traces of, I think it was a girl, young girl, that was a young lady. And they had to do it, secretively at night time. Of course, that was not the shark. And this illustrates, if we can be sure, if there is evidence, you want to know the truth, and it is important, because if you caught the wrong shark, the other shark's still out there. If Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, well, you don't need to believe what the Bible says. It's all made up. And you can be sure, because you can check the evidence. The evidence is there to be checked and cross-examined, so to speak. Paul was absolutely convinced about the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And we all know Paul's background. He was trained as a Pharisee, and he opposed the early Christians because he rejected the claim that Jesus is the promised Messiah. But we know that on his road to Damascus, recorded for us in Acts chapter 8, Paul met the resurrected Jesus. And that changed his life. And so he changed his mind, and he came to accept Jesus as the Messiah. But more than that, he came to believe and accept Jesus as God. That's why in his epistles, again and again, Paul refers to Jesus as Lord Jesus. And from that point onwards, there was no turning back for Paul. He had no doubt whatsoever that God not only acts in human history, but that God acts in his own life. And it's fascinating to look at some of the accounts of Paul's life and ministry from this point onwards. For example, in Acts chapter 16, Luke, who writes Acts, records what happens on Paul's second missionary journey. Verse 6 of Acts 16 says, Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And then the next verse, Luke records, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Now, one perspective of these events could be, to conclude, well, circumstances made Paul change his mind. Yes, he had plans, but he had to change his plans to fit in with the changed circumstances. There might have been a natural catastrophe. Perhaps there was an earthquake, or there might have been an outbreak of some infectious disease, malaria or something, that caused Paul and his companions to take a different route from the one intended. But it's quite clear from the way that Luke wrote these verses, Paul and his companions realized, well, God is trying to tell something to us. He's trying to say we shouldn't go here. And the answer comes in the following verse, verse 8. Because Paul then receives a vision of a man calling him to come over to Macedonia. Go across the sea, what is it called, the Bosphorus, and go technically from Asia, the continent of Asia, the continent of Europe. Now, it is true, and that's why we're looking at this particular topic, one of many topics which are regarded as faith blockers. It is true that one of the main reasons, one of the popular reasons that people give for not believing in Jesus and not believing in the Bible is they don't believe that miracles happen. But it's also true that many people are converted into believing in Jesus because they've seen God at action in the life of someone that they know. It might be the case that someone has been diagnosed with terminal cancer. But in response to prayers of the person himself or herself and of their family and friends who are fellow believers, the person was miraculously healed. And the doctors, when they examined, could find no trace of the cancer. And the doctors are dumbfounded. And the Christians say, well, this is a miracle. God answered prayer. And of course, those who don't believe in miracles, just like the religious leaders in John chapter 9 who wouldn't believe that the man was born blind was healed by Jesus. They said, well, maybe it's somebody else or certainly could not have been a miracle. Well, in the case of the person that was healed with terminal cancer, a doubter might say, well, maybe the doctor's got the wrong diagnosis. Or maybe his so-called healing was exaggerated. But on the contrary, it might well be the case that someone who also had terminal cancer and people were praying, but this person was not healed and continued to live for several years, but with pain and discomfort, and yet somehow had extraordinary strength and peace and patience. And this has brought people into belief, because it's a miracle the person could be like that and put up with such discomfort for so many years. So on the one hand, one of the reasons people give for not believing is miracles don't happen. But believe it or not meant to be a pun, people are converted to believing because they see God in action. One of the miracles that we hear of from time to time is a man changes his lifestyle. He's suddenly well-groomed, and suddenly his room is tidy, and suddenly he has an organized timetable, and suddenly he anticipates the needs of others, and even before a word is said or even a hint is given, is there to help. I'm not talking about love. I'm talking about a real conversion. I'm talking about a case of many Asian students, particularly from Indonesia, who have come to Australia from complete non-Christian backgrounds, families that are very active in another religion because they believe that religion that they hold gives them success in business and therefore prosperity and health and wealth and so on. And they've invested in their children, in this case it's a son, to send them all the way to Australia and pay all those enormous fees. And when the son comes back, the son has changed. The room is tidy, polite, courteous. And of course, what's happened? The son became a believer. Not straight away, but over a period of time, because he saw God in action in the lives of others. And the parents could not deny the miracle, so to speak, and it is a miracle that took place in their son. And through that, many parents have been converted. God interacts in our world. And those of us who are believers will know that we can testify like Paul. God interacts in our lives. He answers prayer. Now, it's very important to have a world view to understand the world that we live in. But as you can imagine, it's very important to have the correct and the right and the true world view. And allied to that, it's important to know and understand the purpose and meaning in life and to know what happens after this life. Try to put yourself in the shoes of an atheist. The atheist says they believe that the world is just a material, mechanistic, deterministic world where everything can be explained by the laws of physics and chemistry, and that men and women evolve through the random events of the process of evolution. So what happens after death for the atheist? Well, there can be nothing. There's nothing after death. And so if you attend the funeral of an atheist, you'll find that people who are sharing talk about the achievements of the person who just died, as if a person's achievements determine how successful you've made something out of your life while you had life. But for us as believers, the fact, the reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus points to the reality of life after death in the world to come. I just want to cite two statements of the Lord Jesus. The first is from John 11, 25, 26. I think we're all familiar with these. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And the second one is from John chapter 6, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus not only made promises, he was able to deliver on those promises. He was resurrected bodily on the third day, as he said he would. And if you look at Luke's record in chapter 24 of Luke, verses 36 to 43, Luke records that on one occasion when Jesus met with his disciples after his resurrection, he ate some fish with them to prove that he was not a ghost. And we've read part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but if we were to read the whole chapter, we'll see that Paul not only seeks to convince his readers about the fact of the bodily resurrection, but there's the reality for believers of bodily existence after death. This is the promise for believers because of the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And in verse 44 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains that our existence after death will be with a glorified body, which he terms a spiritual body. And I think we can all understand what Paul means when he says that the Christian faith stands or falls on the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. For if someone could disprove somehow the bodily resurrection of Jesus, our believing would be in vain. And as he says, Paul says in verse 19, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now, you may be well aware that many people have tried to so-called disprove the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but all of them have failed. And, but nonetheless, because there is no so-called disproof, people still reject the bodily resurrection, mainly because it doesn't fit into their worldview. They don't believe in miracles, because clearly it is the miracle of miracles, and they don't believe in the supernatural. Their mind is made up because they reject, in principle, the possibility of miracles. Now, let me give you an example of what happens when your mind is made up. In Europe, there used to be, some centuries ago, there used to be a discussion about the existence of unicorns. Do unicorns exist? You might like to think about that. But I want to talk about another animal. There used to be a discussion, do black swans exist? Do black swans exist? Very simple question. And of course, the answer that they came to is that black swans could not possibly exist. All swans are white. Or, I suppose the correct pronunciation, all swans are white. But I would say white, because I was taught reading, whiting, and arithmetic. All swans are white. And you know what happened? The first time Europeans set foot in Western Australia, they saw black swans. Back to the drawing board. Because the answer to the question, do white swans exist, should have been, well, no one has recorded any yet. The jury's still out. Well, that's a simple illustration, but I hope it illustrates how people can have their minds made up. I don't believe in the bodily resurrection. There's evidence. Well, I don't need to read the evidence. I just don't believe. And you're a fool for believing. That's what they would say. And that's exactly what happens, because the person who rejects in principle the miracles and the supernatural events of the Bible are going to reject the bodily resurrection. And when they do that, for them there's no life after death. And so life revolves around making the most of life while you can. So it's not without significance that in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, Paul says, if the dead are not raised... Because if you argue in principle the dead are not raised, that means Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then your faith is in vain and we are to be pitied of most men. In verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Have you noticed the disproportionately large number of lifestyle programs on television? So many shows about food and drink. And there's one... program about food where they talk about the F word. You know the F word? It's food, food, food. And there are food guides in magazines, food guides in newspapers and so on. And if you believe there's nothing after death, you might as well enjoy life while you can. I'm told that many Australians have a bucket list of things to do in life. A sort of checklist of things that they want to do. And we're not supposed to look at someone's checklist, but I suspect a lot of the things on the checklist are to do with eating and drinking at certain famous establishments. Have you ever eaten at a 3-star Michelin restaurant? Have you ever had a degustation, a degustation meal, you know, like 10 courses in some restaurant? Or I have once. I was a guest, and I didn't like it, of course. I don't belong to that set. Well, that's what people do. They have a bucket list. And they tick off the list one by one, or the Americans say, check off the list one by one. And that, for them, sadly, is the only way to find meaning in life. That's what happens if you reject God. It means you have no hope for life after death. Well, we talked a bit about China at the beginning, about the education system and brainwashing, about science and technology. But I don't think you'd be surprised if I told you that China is one of the countries where more and more people are becoming believers. And this is despite all these years, these decades of brainwashing, to believe that it's primitive and backward to believe in any religion. You see, what happened after China began to open its doors to the world and began to relax restrictions to its people? People flocked to the temples. People began to flock to the churches. Why is this? It's because there was a spiritual vacuum in their hearts. Men and women, human beings, are not just physical beings, we're also spiritual beings. And we have a spiritual need, and there's a vacuum, and that vacuum can only be filled by Jesus. You may have heard of the name of Augustine. He was a famous Christian thinker in North Africa. And the name of the town is a very interesting name. It's called Hippo. Augustine said, "Lord, you have created us for yourself, and our lives are restless until they find rest in you." Well, you and I can know the meaning and purpose of life because God, our Creator, has revealed it to us. And you and I can know the hope of bodily resurrection because of the promise of Jesus and because he did, in fact, rise again from the dead. He came back from the dead to demonstrate he had defeated death, and he rose again to demonstrate that he can give us life after death. So if we are not sure, as some of the Corinthians clearly were not sure, well, we can examine the scriptures ourselves to see how God unpacks all of this out to us. But if we do know that this is true, then you and I should expect God to interact in our lives, in our daily lives. We should expect God to answer our prayers. And that's why one feature of our gathering together every Sunday night is prayer. We're praying for people, their challenges, their health, or their decisions, or their ministry in other lands. We should expect God to interact in our lives, to guide us, to lead us, to strengthen us, and at times to discipline us. And we'll have no doubt that God is in our lives and that there's purpose for our lives, both in this world and in the world to come. Amen. Please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we live in a world with many voices and differing opinions about life and death, but we thank you that you haven't left us in the dark and you've revealed all we need to know in the person of your Son Jesus and in your word. And we pray that we might grow in understanding your purposes for the world and for us. We pray this in your name. Amen.